Isaiah 55, and what we're going to talk tonight is we're going to talk about the gospel message, and we're going to talk about the gospel message as it applies specifically to the rebel. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get just tired of hearing maple syrup Christian topics. And what I mean is just focusing on all of the easy to talk about sweet stuff, because life isn't always simple and straightforward and sweet like that. You know, even in my awesomely good, wholesome experience, there's some rebellious phases. I've been around others, my friends, close friends, who've been rebels and gone through all kinds of junk. I think every single family on the face of the earth has experienced rebelliousness, in part because we all have rebelled. We've all rebelled against God and sinned and fallen short. And so the gospel message has to be applicable to the rebel, doesn't it? To the one that's been running all over the place and away from God. And the funny thing is about a rebel, is a rebel, especially in this context, is someone who knows the way. Someone who knows the way. What I'm really talking about is, how many people can you think of right now in your life who have been to church, know a little bit about God, but they're far from Him right now? Can you think of at least one person? If you can think of one person who's known God, walked with God for a while, but they're not with Him right now, can you just show me? Can you think of anybody? I can think of quite a few. You know, the gospel message speaks to them. Really does. And thank God for that. If it wasn't for the gospel message speaking to rebels, I probably wouldn't be here today. So praise God for that. Isaiah 55:7 says this. Here's the good news for a rebellious person who's been close to God at some point, but then they're far from God. Here's what the good news basically says. The prophet says in verse 7 of chapter 55, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man forsake his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. And here's something so sweet. It's like the sweet cross back there. Here's what it is. And he will have mercy on him. He will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will freely pardon. Wow. He'll freely pardon. I don't know about you, but I love pardons. I do. You ever been pulled over by a police officer and then he just somehow graciously lets you off with a warning? Doesn't that feel good? She's like, I've been. So I love that. There's been times where I've been graciously let off, and then there's other times where I got what I deserved. and it was painful. But when it comes to God, there's such a sweetness in the fact that if I'm far from Him and I'm not doing what I need to do, the good news that I need to hear often is come back to Him. He will give you mercy. I love that. So here's what we're going to start with. Tonight, what we're going to hit on is we're going to talk about the snowball effect. I'm going to talk about what the snowball effect is in our rebel. We're going to talk about the way of wickedness, and we're going to talk about five warnings that are in Hebrews. And these are all kind of around this issue of what happens when we persist in our rebellion and we go away. What's the progression? What's the roadmap? And how does the gospel message sit there almost like a beacon or a lighthouse calling you back? And so here's the way of wickedness. There's five warnings to the way of wickedness in the book of Hebrews, and it's almost like a roadmap of waywardness. Ravi Zacharias talks about our culture right now as being a culture that is secular. Secular meaning that the Bible has no more relevance in our everyday life. And I don't know about you, but even in the church, there's a lot of secular Christianity where we hear the Bible, we may even quote it or post it on our walls, but it doesn't affect our everyday life yet. And that's sad Christianity. That's something that's on this wayward way of wickedness. But I want you to picture a roadmap or a road with mile markers. And here's the first mile marker. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, here is the first mile marker on this wayward of wickedness, this wayward road. It's drifting away from the Word of God. The very first mile marker, if you make the wrong turn and you're going away from that closeness with God, the first thing you'll notice, mile marker one, is you've just drifted away from the Word of God in your life. Hey, I've been there. I've been there and had to make a U-turn right at mile marker one. It's been a while. You know, honey, I ain't opened up my Bible in 5 days. That's me making a turn almost. If it goes too long, 2 weeks, a month, oh my goodness, I'm almost a mile marker two probably. I don't know what it is, but you know, if you find yourself drifting away from the Word of God, that should be a red flag to you, shouldn't it? Like, something's wrong. How come I'm not hungry and thirsty for the Word of God? What's the matter? Well, there's something that has led to just that first mile marker, and it should scare you a little bit. Shake you up out of your slumber, maybe, and maybe you can hunger and thirst for the Word of God. But what happens if you don't? The second mile marker, here's the thing that we see. In chapter 3, verses 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, we see another concept. Doubting the Bible begins to creep in. You know, doubting the Word of God is something that we saw right in the beginning at the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? God said, and then doubt came in. And you know, in our Christian life, if we're beginning to have a rebelliousness to God, what we'll see is it may show up first as just doubt. You're the doubter. You're the one that says, I'm just not sure about that. And why? Why are you not sure about that? What's causing you to look at the Word of God and have such skepticism or doubt about it? And if you live your Christian life, and if this is where you find yourself at times, you cannot stay there and live a productive Christian life. You can't. Doubting Thomas probably gets a bad rap. He probably gets a bad rap. All I think is he was somebody who just wanted to have extra reasonable faith. That's all it really meant. Show me the scars. He died for his faith. So it's not like he was a doubter and an unbeliever. He just wanted to be convinced. I want to be convinced. I want to know, what I really, really know. But one of those first markers is doubting the Word of God. I just don't know if that's applying to me. And maybe that's where it is in some of our lives. I just don't know if that verse applies to me. Why not? There's just a few more. The next one, if we don't change our ways and we're still going down, we've drifted from the Word, then we're doubting the Word. Here's the next one. Chapter 5, verses 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20, you begin to see that there's a dullness towards the Word of God in the Bible. This is pretty severe because at this point, you're becoming callous. Everything's a cliche. Church has really got no point. You know, the Bible doesn't really cut through the fat, so to speak, and the callus is so thick, some of the verses, it just don't really move you anymore. You know what? Nothing really moves me. I need something to move me. Maybe I need to find a new verse. Maybe I need an extra biblical book to help me, you know, get a little inspired about the Bible, because the Bible just doesn't do it anymore. I need something else, you know, with it. And suddenly then, even if someone were to share with you, well, you know, this verse right here applies to your life, your first and your foremost response is, not really. See, I heard that already. I already know that. There is such a callousness that's growing that even the direct application of the Word of God doesn't cut through the callousness of our own hearts. We're really progressing down this road of wickedness. Have you ever talked to somebody who's been close to the Lord, and they're getting to the place where you're starting to see these red flags, and you begin to share Scripture with them, and their response is, all right, I hear what you're saying, but it makes no emotional impact whatsoever. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? I have. How does it make you feel if it's your kid, if it's your loved one, if it's your spouse, if it's a close friend? It's hard to take, isn't it? And then if that's where they're at and they don't change, the very next road marker we'll see after drifting from the Word, doubting the Word, the dullness of the Word, is here it is. You begin to, in chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, you begin to despise the very Word of God. You just despise it. This is when you're no longer just dull to it. Now you are flat out attacking it. Now you're a critic of it. Well, you're looking for faults. You know what? I think the preacher is wrong. He doesn't know his Bible, but I'm going to point him out because he doesn't know his thing. You know, a lot of times that's the tone it takes, overly righteous or whatever. And then it really is attack on your own faith and your own scriptures. Then you just, You can't help but find faults and flaws. Maybe the Bible just isn't, you're not just doubting, now you're actually despising it. You don't even have time for it. Boy, by the time you're there, it's really, really sad, and there's only really one more marker that you're going to cross. And at that point, you just defy Scripture completely. And defying the Bible, chapter 12, 25 through 29, those verses, when it talks about defying Scripture, that is, you don't even care if it's in the Bible, you just do whatever you want to do. That's the wayward thing of wickedness. Wow. Those are the warnings in Hebrews. What's after all of that? What happens? When you get to the point where the Bible and the Word of God makes no difference in your life and you're insistent on it, you're defying it, what is the very next thing that you can hope for? Divine wrath. That's it. Plain and simple. I probably shouldn't talk about it in church because we shouldn't talk about divine wrath, right? Is there divine wrath? Come on, talk to me. Talk back to me. We're small enough to get it. Do you feel like there's divine wrath? Is there? Just in hell, right? I mean, it's just hell. That's the divine wrath, right? I mean, do you think there's any wrath of God here on the earth right now? Maybe not. I don't know. That makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like even thinking about that, Ken. I don't. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like thinking of wrath. Well, here, wrath is just simply that place where God judges us for the sin that we've insisted upon. We've insisted upon it. God is never going to be mocked. What we sow, we will eventually reap. It's just true. 1 John 4:10 says this, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a payment for our sins." That's the reality of God's love for us. So what happens? If God is slow to anger and abounding in love and He wants to show compassion, but He's not going to leave the guilty unpunished, what is He left to do if we stand at His face knowing the truth but spit in His face and say, "I refuse to follow or love you anymore"? And there's nothing He can say anymore. There's nothing He can do anymore. What happens? Is He going to just force us to into heaven? Is that His MO? Is that His method? Is that what eternal security means? Not what I see in the Bible. Hebrews 10:26 says this, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins left, only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." You know, Martin Luther wanted to scratch the entire book of Hebrews from the canon because of that verse. You know what? I no longer like this book of the Bible because of the verse that's in it. I think that's what a lot of people want to do with sections of Scripture. I don't understand it, so let's not go there. I don't want to read it, so let's not read it. I don't like it, and it makes my head hurt, so we're not even going to act like it's there. It is there. But what does it mean? I don't have to be afraid of it. Why? Because I love God. You love God? This message is really God being so honest like a father saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you. If you end up in hell, it's because you refuse to receive my love." That's all He's saying. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And so, in essence, the gospel message is coming out to even the rebel heart at every point of that road. Turn back, turn back. Please turn back. Don't go another day. Turn back. That's what He's doing, and I love it. So the prodigal. The prodigal. Why is he a prodigal? Why do we sin, people? Why do we sin? Why do we sin? Heard a testimony one time from an older lady, and she made a bad mistake and had an affair. She stood in front of the church, confessed her sin. The way she confessed her sin was she stood and said, "I didn't want to, but I did. I didn't want to, but I did." And she kept saying all the things that she did. And every time she would end it with the period, "I didn't want to, but I did." And I was like, my goodness, somebody wanted to. I was like, you did all that stuff. Somebody wanted to. So the Bible teaches us about sin, that sin springs from our own self-will. Sin springs from our own self-will. Why are we rebels? Because we want to be. Why are we going down that road? Because I like that road. How come we're not returning back to the Lord? Because I don't want to return back to the Lord. It just is that simple. But what does it look like in theological terms? Well, in James chapter 1, verse 15, it says, you desire, you want, that's your will, and that desire gives birth. It conceives something, sin. And that sin also births something. What does it birth? Separation, death. Now, when we talk about sin, there's a lot of misconceptions about sin in our world. If you come from an Eastern or an Asian mindset, you wouldn't even really understand what sin is. Someone would have to define it for you. Would you be able to give someone a good definition of sin if you had to tonight? What would you say? It's just bad stuff? It's doing bad stuff? Is that all that sin is? So doing good stuff is actually not sin? This might really break someone's brain apart. Did you know that even righteous acts, if you're not doing it as unto the Lord, it's sin? So even good works can be sin. What? So doing good things can actually be sin. So what in the world is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's all it is. That means God, as the moral authority of the universe, has put in each and every one of us, in our hearts, He's written not just eternity, but the law of God. There is this inner knowing of a standard, a higher power. And at some point, we will come face to face with either acknowledging that and yielding to it, or we'll resist it. And it's very important for us to know that sin is lawlessness. Now, there's something else I have to say about sin and all of that. It's a mystery, too. I am not the smartest person in the world when it comes to telling you all the ins and outs of sin. I have sinned. I know what sin in my life has felt like and the consequences of sin. And that's why I love Jesus so much, because He erases that and gives me grace and mercy instead of all the junk that my sin deserved. And I love that. But it's a mystery. It really is. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about it as a mystery of iniquity. What in the world is that? Well, iniquity is basically, it comes from this word that just means against the law. Against the law. So why do we sin? We want to. It doesn't necessarily feel like that, but we sin because there's a mystery of iniquity that's in the heart of a fallen person. It's in the heart of a fleshy person. And so it's kind of like a boiling pot. I'm not going with the frog analogy. That's not what I'm talking about. How many of you make pasta? I make pasta. Anybody else make pasta? I like pasta. I like it. I don't care if it's carbs. I don't care any of that stuff. Bring it on. I need bigger love handles. I just love pasta. But there's something that happens often whenever I make pasta. I stick it in the pot, I start to boil it, and then I put the pasta in there. And then if I cover the lid, or even if I leave the lid off and then I put a wood spoon there, there's inevitably, I'll get a boil over. I don't know what it is I'm really doing wrong. I'm just a guy, I'm not really a chef, I don't care. I just want my pasta tender. And I'm boiling it, and it boils over. And I look at it, and I think, man, that's such a mess, and it just happens like that, doesn't it? Anybody ever have that boil over? You know what I'm talking about, right? It just happens. It just fuzzes and gets weird, and it bubbles, and all of a sudden, all this fuzzy pasta foam just everywhere, and it burns and scalds everything. It leaves this horrible mess, and I look at it, I'm like, what did I do? This is the exact picture of iniquity in our life. This is the exact picture of iniquity in our life. It's powerful. Why? Because whenever there is this inner bent towards sin, what happens is it boils over. It boils over. At some point, what is pent up inside and on fire inside of us is it's not dealt with. It boils over and comes out at some point. And then it's no longer iniquity, then it's actually transgression. Something has been birthed, something that has been brewing inside came outside and made a big mess. That's the way iniquity and the way I think of it, it just really is. Regardless of sin, for whatever reason it's there or not, if it's a mystery, it's a mystery, the basic fallen nature of man or whatever, here's one common denominator that I see about the reason we sin. We excuse it. I don't care why I sin. You don't really care why you sin either. You haven't probably thought much about it. If you do, you don't think hard. All you do is you think of the best, most God-accepted excuse for it. Come on. I'm telling you what either you don't like to hear or what you don't want to admit about. That's just human nature. We sin, we want to excuse it. Adam, he sinned, and what did he do? It was her fault. When you and I sin and miss the mark, and if there's conviction, our flippant reaction is to somehow excuse it. That's really it. Do you see it in your kids if you have kids? Hey, what did you do? That is a minute pause so that they can find a good excuse. That's all the is there for. That's all it is. So, and that's what we do with God. If something pumps out and convicts us of sin, our first response is, let me pray about that. I need to ask a pastor about that, or I need to look into this some more. Instead of just going, oh, you got me. That's me. It's so not our nature to just do it. So here's some of my favorite excuses. One, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. I don't know what it is, man. It's just the devil in the world. It's the devil on the TV. It's the devil in the pasta. It's the devil. The devil never made you do it. That is just an excuse. He has never made you do anything. The devil can't make you do anything, but he can sure set the table for you. But where does sin start? Self-will. Devil don't make you do it. Why? He's not going to be the one standing on the judgment seat with you. You're going to be there before the Lord, just you and me. That's it, just it, all by ourselves. We're accountable. So the next thing is, it's our fault. But our excuses, it's always someone else's fault. We have to admit it's our fault. The next thing is, the excuse that I like is this: well, I just can't help the way I am. That's my nature. There's grace for it. I just can't help the way I am. You know what? License to sin is not an excuse for sin. Just because God is merciful and gracious doesn't mean he excuses it. It doesn't mean he just gives us a pass. So then, even for the rebel who says, well, where's the grace in church? I would come back to church, but nobody's very gracious. They're just excusing sin. That's all they're doing. And if they say anything like, well, it's their fault, or if they say it's just Satan and it's just the devil in the world, it's not my fault, it could sound like, well, there's hypocrites in church. That's another version of saying it's their fault. I'm sinful because they're sinful. Whatever. That's not true. You can't, that's not real. And then if they say, I can't help the way I am, they'll say all kinds of stuff. Well, I have ADD. Well, so do I. It just means I need 5 saviors, because this one, I get distracted, and I go to that one, hey, ADD's fine. It's okay. It's all right. Where am I at? you can't help the way I am. It's okay. You know, here's the reality of that excuse. If ever we think the excuse is just the way I am, do you know what you're really saying? Or what you really hear from a rebel, they're actually blaming God. That's what it is. If someone ever makes the excuse, well, it's just the way I am, what they're really saying is, God, you made me this way, so it's your fault. You made me this way. You made me Irish, so I just fight everybody. So it's really your fault. I don't have to deal with it. And that's not true either. It is our fault. So then the last thing is this. It says, but we are the one in charge of our will, and we will be held accountable for our sin. That's so, so very important. I'm going to start wrapping this up, and I'm going to talk specifically about the snowball, or the snowball effect in our lives. Sin, lawlessness, missing the mark, or all of that, that iniquity and all this stuff, or living for God or living right, it is progressive. It's progressive. Why is this important, Pastor Ben? Why is this important? Because it is not static. It is always moving in some direction. Hear me. You need to hear this for other people in your lives too. If someone says, it's no big deal, I'm just all status quo, or if they just try and give you the impression that it's all just this, it's the same as it's always been. They're lying to themselves. You're never always the same. You are either rolling in one direction or the other. This is the reality that God has created us with. So when it comes to righteousness, you're either growing and growing more like Christ, or you're not. If you're not, then you're actually growing and building a snowball in the other direction towards lawlessness. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at Scripture. Well, I like that, Brother Ben. So let's look at Scripture, and the Bible teaches us that this snowball effect, Romans 6:19. Someone turn there real quick, and let's read that. And while some, who's going to do that one? Who's got that? Romans 6:19. You got that, Bill? All right. Someone turn to Titus 2:11, and we're going to read through 14. So 11 and 14. You got that, babe? All right. Two of my favorite people right there. Okay, so Bill, if you're there at Romans 6:19, go ahead and read that.
I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness.
Did everybody hear that? So just as you presented yourself to a slave of sin and lawlessness, which did what? What did it do? It made you a slave, and what did it produce? More lawlessness. What does it say? More lawlessness. What? This is a reality of if you move the fence, you'll get to that fence line, the new fence line, it's your new normal, and then you'll come to another crossroads, so to speak, and you'll move the fence line again. And then you'll get to that and you'll move it again. Pretty soon, your fence is on wheels. You have no standards and you have no morals. And then next thing you know, you are all over the place. I love this because every now and then I'll see somebody with the best intentions, but they know they're going against God's actual rules for them. And they're going to do it for the best reasons, but they're moving fences. And then give it a little time. They'll come back and they'll realize it grew. That little act of lawlessness grew another act of lawlessness, and next thing you know, they got 5 or 10 things wrong with them, and then they're like, what's going on? Well, if you remember back a couple years ago, this is what I suggested or what the Bible said, and you just refused to listen to it. Yeah, but I didn't believe it. You hear? I didn't doubt it. They said, I doubted it. I don't know if that really applied. I don't know if I understood it or if that's really what it meant. It meant what it meant. And the Bible's pretty straightforward. We just don't like it to be straightforward. So it really does increase more lawlessness when we see it. So, Petraea, what does Titus say? Titus 2:11 through 14.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for
Zealous for good deeds. You know, there's this thing about the grace of God. The more you focus on and consume Jesus, the more you want him. You really do. It's like that grace starts tasting so good, then you just want more of it. And then you just want more of God. Or you start eating the word and you just can't help it. You want more of the word. And so the reality is you're either growing and progressing in sanctification or you're growing and progressing in lawlessness. And so you can never just say stagnant. Miaybe on that one, we'll just say, we should sometimes stop in our Christian life and ask the Lord very candidly, Lord, am I stagnant? Am I stagnant? And ask yourself, are you growing in Christ-likeness? Or are you just the same? Because if you think you're just the same, you're really worse off today than you were a year ago. And that should kind of shake you up. And if it doesn't, well then, man, there's something else. Maybe you're too dull. Maybe there's a dullness there. Well, hey, the grace and the gospel message applies to us. Amen? So let's forsake our way and our thoughts. Turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on us. So I look at this and I think it's very, very important how often I've seen people progress down this rebellious path. And we almost feel powerless at times, don't we? Have you ever felt powerless when you've watched someone, a loved one, go down a rebellious path? They start on the path, maybe you say something, and then you watch them take step after step, step after step, and then they end up in some place where you go, I never wanted him there. Do you know what? It feels horrible to watch someone else go down this path of just towards a reprobate mind. It's horrible. Probably some of my greatest sorrows in life is watching people walk away from the Lord that were once close. I remember one of my good friends at one point. I was young and had a great friend, and we enjoyed sweet fellowship in God's presence many, many times. Tears at the altar, crying, lifting our hands, enjoying the sweet fellowship of God's presence often. We loved it, and there was such a sweetness in him even. And then at some point, something began to change. He drifted away. He started that drifting, and then he started doubting, but I didn't know what was happening. I just knew he was different. There was something about his attitude that was different. And then there was just more and more until the point where I began to see defying acts. There were things that even the authority of the Word of God spoken through family or parents or pastors or even teachers at school, it didn't matter anymore. There was defying acts all over the place. And then it got to this place where it was no longer hidden. It was so blatant and in the sun. What was iniquitous before now became blatant transgression. And I remember when there was the equivalent of an intervention, and one of my friends who was a counselor went over to this guy's house where he was staying at, knocked on the door to try and intervene and try and, you know, warn him and say, hey, this is wrong. You can't be doing this. What's going on with your life? Look at where you're at, basically. And he just said to me, he said, I couldn't do it because I couldn't even see everything that was going on. It was too heartbreaking for me to watch my friend go down that path. But when this counselor went and talked to him and then came back, he just said it was horrible. And that's all he told me, and I cried for days. I couldn't take it. I just cried for days because I watched a good friend go down a path that no doubt led to scars and hurt and all kinds of pain. It brings me to what I would say is, not before I get to the cure, before I get to the cure and the good news again, can we go through another roadmap? And this I'll call the five levels of sin. The five levels of sin. And this is probably the one that I enjoy the most out of all of them that I'll teach tonight. And the five levels of sin, let's turn to Psalms chapter 19. And if you remember one thing and one thing only about this rebellious way, I want you to remember this. So if you're writing stuff down, if you're taking notes, I want you to take this as your most important note, because it's one that I think is very, very important for us in the church. Very, very important for us in the church. As I begin to read what I'm about to read, I want to remind us that at the core of Jesus' message on earth about law, think about this, about law, what was his message? His message was, law is only going to be a part of you if it's based in love. So lawlessness is really lovelessness. See, loveless living is really lawless living. And really where it starts first is a love between us and God, and that's in God's revealed thoughts and intentions for us. So it boils down, nitty-gritty, this is all it boils down to. If you and I don't truly love the Word of God, there is something broken in the law. Because if you don't love God, then whatever actions you do will become lawless and more lawless and more lawless. Even if you dress it up and it looks like righteousness, if it's not based in a love for God and a love for what God loves and a hate for what God hates, then even your righteous acts are going to be just nasty, lawless acts. You have to love the Word of God like what He loves it. You really have to have a passion and a zeal for God. So in Psalms chapter 19, we would read in verse 7, it would say, the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores my soul. Why? Because lawlessness only happens if you don't love the law, if you don't love God. And then it goes on in verse 8, it says, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice my heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten my eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. Here's his verse 10. It says, they're more desirable than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. Sweeter than honey, and all the drippings from the honeycomb. Oh, I look at this, and I think, you know what? This is only someone who is loving the Word of God, loves God so much, And that love is what keeps them on that straight and narrow path. Think about this for a second. That's why pastors, if they're good pastors and they see misbehavior in people, whether it's sheep or little sheep, get it, kids? It's sheep or little sheep. One of the first questions we ask is, how are you doing with the Lord? What we're really asking is, do you still love Jesus? Do you still love the Bible? How much time have you been spending in prayer? How much time have you been spending in the Word? How much time have you been spending worshiping God? And do you know what? Without a shadow of a doubt, whenever I'm talking with somebody who's struggling in their life or their walk, they're having a hard time in any of those areas. Every single time, I've never once found an exception. And if someone says, oh, I still read the Bible, they're lying. They're lying with fire on their pants. They're lying. Pants on fire. They're hypocrites and they're wrong. They're cheating themselves and they're trying to hide it. And it's all coming out. If they're reading, they're not really reading. They're just flipping pages. See, you can't love the Word of God and live in sin. It's just not going to happen. And so that's what David points out. And if that's not the case, here are the five levels of sin. Here's the first one. The first one, we see it in verse 12, here it is. And he moves so quick, we have to spend time soaking on this for a little bit. In 12 and 13, here's all we read. It says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Verse 13, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Wow. Okay, here it is, straightforward. The first level of sin is we don't even know we're sinning. We just don't know we're sinning. We don't know it. We don't know it. So Bill's just living life, and he's doing good. He's just following the Lord. He might even be a baby Christian. If a baby Christian comes to faith in Christ, you know what baby Christians do? They poop and make messes spiritually. They do. They're the type of ones, if they're really unsaved and they get saved, you know they're the ones that will drop F-bombs when they're praising God. This is the best blanky-blank service in the whole world. They don't even know they're doing wrong. So what do we do? You evil person for saying that curse word in praise of God. It just, nothing really worked. So what do? You point it out and say, hey, probably not the best thing to just curse in praising the Lord. Just pointing that out, because you should speak in psalms and spiritual songs and let nothing profane come out of your mouth, but that's just the Word of God. And if someone is genuinely, they just don't know, in that moment of confrontation, you'll see one of two actions, won't you, at that first level. I'm so sorry, Pat. And genuinely, they're struck at the heart. It almost feels like they hurt someone's feelings. And I've seen tough guys. You say, hey, man, that's really not right. And then the Spirit of God hits them, and they feel the conviction, and they respond. Tears are in their eyes. And if anybody from their old way of life would have said, were you just crying over saying a curse word? Yeah, man, you don't even get it. Why? Because they're sensitive and they repent. They've done what Isaiah 55 said. They forsake their way, and they forsake their way of thinking. They repent, and God just gives them mercy and grace. See, that's what is the joy at the first level. Now, here's the ugly part of it, though. This is the ugliest thing. When good people are doing something in the course of their regular Christian life, and a pastor or a leader or somebody comes and says, hey, you know what, this isn't really lining up with Scripture, they also have the choice to conform to Christ's likeness or reject it. And in our day and age, we prize one thing more than anything, individualism. We prize it so much it has crept into the church world so big, shepherds are no longer useful. They're no longer even important. Why? Because at the core of being a shepherd, they're leading sheep. And we prize people who don't follow the masses. So we follow a whole nother mass that doesn't follow the masses. It's just, you're still a part of a herd. You're just going in the wrong direction, and you're mad at all authority. And I look at this, and I'm telling you, some of the greatest potential hurts and burdens for a pastor is when you confront in love, and it's not accepted. And they're even offended you confronted. And I'm like, did you skip Proverbs where it says the rebuke of a friend is better than the kiss of an enemy? Come on. If your pastor loves you enough to confront you, it's proof he really does love you. I'm not building up to confront anybody here tonight, okay? I just wanted you to know that. That's not what I, but this is good stuff to talk about because in our culture, it's faux pas. It's, oh, don't do that. Ooh. That's legalism is what we throw that out there in church world. Well, that's legalistic. It's not legalistic. A lot of times it's just loving confrontation. So it's really challenging. The first level is just we just don't understand our error. And the Word of God is analogous to a mirror, isn't it? No, it is. That's what the New Testament teaches. So, and if I hold up a mirror and I say to a good friend, I was like, hey, this is what you're looking like right now. It's really not Christ-like right now. People who want to respond to it go, oh, you're right. I see that. Wow. People who don't, so I don't see that. I don't see that, Pastor. You know what? That's okay for you to believe that, but I don't believe that. And that's tough. So that's just level one of sin. If people don't turn from that, here's the next thing. It goes deep. It goes into that iniquitous area. And so we see there in that second, in that first verse, it says, cleanse me from secret faults. I love this. In church, what does this look like in church world? What does this look like in church world? What does it look like? If you don't want to be confronted about something that you know you're not going to change anyway, and you'd feel and you just don't want to feel bad about it, what do? Fake it. Just don't do it around the people that might confront you about it. That's what I would do. I mean, just fake it. Don't do it around them. Doesn't that sound like it would work? Just keep it on the inside. Let it grow. Just don't show anybody. We had this joke about Baptists years and years ago, which was, how do you get a good Baptist to stop drinking? Bring another Baptist along. Why? They'll never drink with another Baptist. They don't want the other Baptists to know that they drink. And it's like, why? It's all in secret. We just don't want them to know. And I look at that and I think, why? That works because people want to hide their sin from other people that they think it might offend and they might actually confront. So they just do that. And I'm like, holy cow, if you're going to drink, drink. Okay, just drink. Put it out there. I love it. And that's what it is. Why are you so ashamed and embarrassed about it? But this is the culture in churches often. If you're going to get confronted about it and you don't want to deal with it and you're not going to change anyway, just hide it and keep it hush-hush. Why be controversial? Oh, man. You know, raising kids, if your kid is gone for a long time and they're 7, 8 years old and they're quiet, a good parent finds them, especially if they're a little boy. Benji has not been doing anything for a while. I haven't heard him for about 10 minutes. He's awfully quiet. Let's go find out where he's at. Let's go find out what he's doing. And inevitably, that's when Benji was into trouble. I was painting or cutting a couch or I was doing something that I should not have been doing. And the minute they find me, they go, what are you doing? Nothing. I'm not doing anything. I was hiding it. And if they would have never come looking, they would have never seen it until later. You know? And that's the way we live in Christian circles often. And with God, we try and hide. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did, didn't they? They sinned. What'd they do? Hide. They hide. And so that's the second thing. Cleanse us from secret faults. And I want you to know this. If you live comfortable with hiding things in your life, oh, man, this is so good. If we are accustomed and it's normal to just hide portions of your life, you are setting yourself up for great, great hurt. Great, great hurt. You can't hide things out of whack. You can't do it. Everything that is hidden will become known. God's going to expose it all. Whatever you hide and think you're okay with, God is going to expose it at some point, sometime. How embarrassing will that be when it does get known, when it is exposed? Ooh, better to deal with it, bring it into the light. Amen? So the third thing, if we don't bring it into the light, try and keep it hidden, it grows, and it's that boiling over point. And it, when he says presumptuous sins, that's where I get that phrase, the boiling over. And that presumptuous sin is really a rude or a blatant sin. And I hate that. I hate that. Parents hate that. Every authority hates presumptuous, rude, blatant sin. But that's what happens, and that's that third level of sin in Psalms 19. So, one, the first level, we don't really know we're doing anything wrong until someone shows us. The second level is, yeah, we might know we're doing something wrong, but we're going to hide it because then we just don't want anybody to know it. The third one is, I don't care if you see what I'm doing wrong. You can't do anything about it. And we do that in nice ways. We do that in rude ways, don't we? And that's the way a lot of people do. And then the next thing, if we're already in that blatant sin and we're okay with that, sin and Satan and the whole dynamic of it, it's that momentum. It's going to breed more lawlessness. What's the next thing? If you're there, you are going to be a slave to the sin. That's the next thing. What you think you could get away with and dabble and be bold and just do whatever, next thing you know, you are now a slave to that, and it is controlling you, and you feel powerless to do anything with it. And then that's where people, instead of just forgiveness being the fix for it, the gospel message has to have some power to it. Because now it's not just turn, now it's be delivered and turn. Oh man, this is powerful because some people have toyed around with secret sin in their life and they refuse to deal with it, and then it becomes blatant sin. They don't care if you know about it. And then when they're enslaved with something and their life is in shambles, they expect quick fixes. It's not a quick fix. Now you need deliverance and you need to be set free from some bondage in your heart and your life and your mind. And then there's deep scars that now you will carry with you, but they'll be testimonies if you want them to be. But it's not a simple thing. It really is some deep hurts that are there. So now we need deliverance and forgiveness. That is probably one of the worst places where we see some Christians get to. If they never change and if they continue to persist, the ultimate thing is then they get to this place called reprobate mind. What is a reprobate mind? A reprobate mind is just, the term means tested and rejected. Tested and rejected. Tested and rejected. What is a reprobate mind? Somebody who's been tested by God and they've been rejected. That's a powerful statement. Many people today believe, well, there is no chance of us falling away from God. I mean, He loves us. There's no chance. There's no chance. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Death, you know, hell, all this other stuff. You're right. Nothing can, except for you. You can consciously say, I refuse the grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's like saying, I wouldn't be in heaven if He paid me. I wouldn't be in heaven if He made me. And I mean, at that point, you're so callous in rejecting Christ, Christ couldn't do anything to woo you. There's a big reason for this reality that stares us in the face, that it pukes out all of the controversy of God just going to save everybody. It's not what is going to happen, because you see a tension throughout the story of Scripture. If God really was going to just save everybody, there would be no tension or threat in the Bible. You wouldn't have your leaders saying, I press on lest I lose out. You wouldn't have the warnings, warn and restore a brother if you see him in sin. Why? What would be the threat if they just let him go down? They're going to be saved anyway. Once saved, always saved. Where do we get this false sense of security? We do it because it's easier than confronting sin. I believe we do it because it's easier than confronting sin. I've confronted sin in people. Sometimes I've been spit at. Sometimes I've been close to punched at. I remember one guy was punching me on the chest. And I was like, this is horrible. And I'm like thinking, I must be a really bad person. No, I'm probably the only person in their life that said, this is wrong. Now, sometimes I might say, this is wrong, and you're an idiot, and then I have to repent. But you know, the funny thing is it's hard to be a loving and confrontive person. It is. Because we really see very few examples of it in our life today. And I think that's probably why we see such corruption and why we see such compromise in the church. And it's also why we see such powerlessness in the church. Here's the funny thing. The anointing. Oh, man, this is so good. When you're cleansed, God can pour in fresh oil. And when you get right, God begins to pour the oil of joy, the oil that's gladness into your life. Why? It's because God can't coexist with insistent, rebellious attitude. You can't have both and. So if we want more power in our lives, we have to go away from where we're maybe gravitating towards with our carnal mind, and we have to press towards God. Why? Come up that mountain, friend. That's what it is. God has this call. He says, just leave the old junk in the old junk. Grace covers it. Get up to that mountain peak. Find that anointing oil, and you will have power, and God will do more in your life than you've ever asked for or even imagined. Consecrate yourself to the Lord, and God will show up in mighty, mighty ways. That's why when I grew up and when I was little, you know, one of my favorite things I always thought about was when I'd hear these stories of men of like the latter rain outpouring and different ones. I would hear stories of, this man was moved and I had to go fast. And I'd like, what's that? And they'd fast for 20 days, 30 days, 40 days. And I'd be like, ooh, I only read that in the Bible, you know, and stuff like that. And then they would come back and the Lord would have spoken something to them. And I'd think, what is so magical about fasting and prayer? It's not the fasting and prayer that's magical. It's the fact that a vessel, any vessel, that consecrates themselves, cleanses themselves from the former, and sets themselves apart for God, God prizes that, and He pours out anointing and power. I love that. So maybe the reality for us as a church in this world today is we have a church that is fine with our status quo, fine with compromise, fine with just a little bit of secret sin, secret sauce, secret something, and a little bit of blatant over here. Because, yeah, you know, we're not missing the power. I think we are missing the power. We're missing the power. And it's not me, sorry. So I was like, oh, we're missing the power. All right, so then really the last thing that I'm going to say, and this is in closing, guys, it's what do we do? What is the cure for rebelliousness, and what is the good news? The good news is this, that just like with the prodigal, if any time someone who refuses to look at the error that they didn't even see or any of these other things, the secret sins or the presumptuous sin, or if they're a slave to it, if any point in that path someone says, all right, I'm going to forsake my way and I'm going to forsake my way of thinking. Just picture that. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. The good news, the gospel message for every rebel who once knew God and once enjoyed closeness with God, no matter how far you've ran, God is still waiting with His arms open wide, saying, come close to me. The minute you turn, I'm just like that father with the prodigal son. I'm watching for you. And the minute you turn back, I'm going to run to you. I'm going to put that robe on you. I'm going to put the ring on you. And I'm going to pull you in. I'm going to kiss you on the cheek. And I'm going to say, you're my son. You've come home again. And I'm going to put you right back in that place of authority and power. All that is required is for that person in that state to have just a seed of faith that says, the God of the universe can show me mercy. God can show me mercy. He can overlook all of my rebellious acts, even though I was once close, but I've rebelled against Him. Think of the gospel for a rebel. It's probably some of the sweetest truth that even a person who once was close and now far can come back to the Lord. That to me is sweet. It's so sweet. It's amazing grace. It's overwhelming. And so what happens? We see this in our homes, we see it in church, and we see it in society. And I'm just going to say, in your home and in the church, here's what I'm asking us to do. If you got a child in home and they are not humble, you got to take them to this. If they're a rebel, here's what you go to. You go to James chapter 4, verses 10, and you just point it out to them. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to. He lifts up the humble. That's what it is. And in the church, that's the same thing. So if we've got rebel kids and they're just not accepting the authority of God, the reality is this: rebels never like authority. And all authority instituted among men comes from God. Now, that may sound weird when you kind of look at all of the authority, but it's still the truth, isn't it? So rebels who refuse to submit to authority are really not submitting to God. So if you got a kid who doesn't submit to you, they're not refusing to submit to you. They're really refusing to submit to God. So what do you need to see? Humility, brokenness, submit to my rule. I have one rule, clean up your room at this time, that's it. If that's your rule and they refuse to abide by that and submit to it, then that's your fight. That's your ground. Why? Humility is all that's needed. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When Petrae and I were raising little kids, it didn't matter really what it was. But if we had some clear lines and boundaries, if they weren't supposed to do this or weren't supposed to say a certain thing, we had a very strong way of responding early on so that they knew we are the divine authority in your little life. My mom used to say, I brought you in this world, I could take you out kind of a thing. For us, it wasn't like that. It was just simple, the dad voice. No! And when they're two, that's like a booming crazy, and they're like, and then you go, good, there you go, awesome. I love it when you obey. But you know what? Now when they're old, my girls, I laugh at it now. They say, Dad, when you do that eyebrow thing, it like sends chills down our backs and we're so scared. And I'm like, I don't even really know what the eyebrow thing is. But I'll tell you, they've learned to respect authority. So now the worst thing in their life, and this is me kind of exposing them probably, the worst thing in their life right now is if they hear, I'm disappointed. And if I just say I'm disappointed, you'll see tears. What? We really didn't come in there. I was like, yeah, disappointed. You broke my heart. And then just have a heart attack and die. You know, it's like, why? Because we've built a whole culture of, you know, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God's divine authority in your life. So in their brains, they're hearing, God's not happy with me right now. Something's out of whack. But you know what? That's amazing. And in church, it's the same thing. Pastor, I want to do this. And I go, I don't know if I feel that way. Well, you know what? That's really the truth. And I'm like, wait. Are we on the same team? Or who's doing who a favor here? I'm like, wait a minute. And it's that subtle rebellion. Thank you for your suggestion. And I go, hey, you're not insulting me, but who do I represent? You know, and that's the sad reality of even submission in church. And we don't get it right a lot of times in church, do we? Because there's leaders that abuse their authority and there's others that never exercise their authority. And so you get all kinds of stuff. It's the Wild West now in America. It's the Wild West in church, isn't it? So, praise God. Boy, this is a big topic. I think I should stop. But, amen. Well, I want to pray right now for people who feel far from the Lord. If there's somebody in your life that you know is not walking with the Lord and they've been close to the Lord at some point, let's lift them up in prayer right now. Father God, I lift up every single prodigal, every single rebel who's refused at every road map, at every mile marker on this road of rebellion or wickedness, and at every level of sin, they've just resisted the turning back to you. Lord, I lift them up to you, and I just ask that your Holy Spirit would come and grab hold of them tonight. Right now in this moment, wherever they are at, Father God, let them hear your Spirit make this call to their very heart that you want them, you love them. You sent your Son to seek and save them, and it doesn't matter how far they are, you are waiting and ready for them to show them mercy and receive them right back into close fellowship because you're that amazing. Lord, would you soften their hearts afresh today? Would you draw them by your kindness? And would you let them hear your voice wooing them at this moment? Lord, let there be a true brokenness. I ask for you to grant every single prodigal, every single rebel heart, a repentant heart. Give them that heart that is broken and repentant. And Lord, let them be lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Well, be blessed. Enjoy the rest of your Wednesday night. Oh, bless the Lord. Oh, mercy was past.
and heaven.